Back in 1983, a consultant for major U.S. corporations by the name of John Nesbitt wrote a book that was uncannily prophetic for its time. 1983, he wrote a book called Megatrends. And in that book, he described the trends that would shape the future of American society. I pulled that book back off my shelf this week as I was thinking through Genesis chapter 6, our text for today. And it was amazing to kind of review that book. He describes the history of the United States in three stages. He says the United States history can be described by occupational changes. We have moved from farmer to laborer to clerk. We would probably call today an office worker or maybe even an IT person. He says we really have moved in our society over the last couple hundred years from an agricultural society to an industrial society, to an information society. And he made a statement on page 24 of that book that was just amazingly prophetic. Remember, 1983, the personal computer is very rare. Hardly anyone at this point has a personal computer, but he could see that that was the wave of the future. And he basically made this statement on page 24 of that book. He said, "We will be drowning in information, but starved for knowledge." What an amazing, accurate diagnosis of our age. It reminds me of a couple of truly prophetic passages in the Bible where Paul, in two sections of his writings, describe what the future will be like. In 2 Timothy 3, he describes in the last days there will be perilous times. And one of the ways he describes those last days in verse 7 is ever learning, but never acknowledging the truth. Ever learning, but unable to come to the truth. So, drowning in information, but sadly aware of true not aware of true knowledge. Romans 1 is the other passage I'm thinking about, and we'll get to Genesis 6 in a moment. But in Romans chapter 1, Paul says that because of man's increasing wickedness, he suppresses the truth about God. Even though God is plainly described and illustrated who He is, even in nature, man suppresses that, doesn't want anything to have to do with God. So while we are drowning in information, we are starved for true knowledge. I think that describes the culture in which we live. Worlds, universes of information available at our fingertips, but moving further and further away from the knowledge of God. There is a time in history, in human history, that matches the decaying, the moral decay of our culture. And that is the time before the flood. It's a time described in Genesis chapter 6. And I invite your attention to that passage this morning, the sixth chapter of Genesis. We are in a series on beginnings. The first 11 chapters of Genesis lay the foundation for everything that is found in your Bible after that. And we have traced in the very beginning how human culture has developed and started. We have traced man from his creation in chapters 1 and 2 to his fall into sin, dragging the whole human race into sin in chapter 3, to the time that he begins to develop human society in chapters 4 and 5. When we come to chapter 6, by the time we get here, hundreds of years have passed. Maybe even a couple of thousand years have passed. And what we find is that as civilization has spread and grown rapidly, it has just as quickly become evil and corrupt. And the whole society, all of planet Earth, all of its inhabitants, are evil and wicked. It is a corrupt society. By the way, Jesus made a point to remind us that the days of Noah are similar to our time in history, the days before the coming of Christ. As the days of Noah were, He said, so shall it be in the coming of the Son of Man. He's talking about the days of the tribulation time just before His second coming. But we see increasingly and increasingly our culture moving into the category of the days of Noah. And so it's a fascinating insight to see in this passage, and what we do see here is how God views human culture. We see, first of all, in chapter 6, how God views such a corrupt culture as the days of Noah. And we will see how He views and responds to our culture as well. So we see here how God views such a corrupt society and how He responds to it. If it was true in the days of Noah, where they mocked Him at the building of the ark, if it was true in the days of Noah, it is so true in our day that we lived in an increasingly corrupt society. So we can gain great insight from this chapter about how God views our society and about how He will respond to our society and our culture if indeed we are rapidly progressing toward that time that Jesus spoke of, when we will be living in days like the days of Noah, or planet Earth is increasingly getting to that point, then we can gain a lot of insight about how God responds to such corruption and wickedness as we look at this chapter. What we find as God views human society and how He responds in chapter 6 of Genesis is, first of all, God's perspective. We actually get a glimpse as to what He sees. This is what God sees in chapter 6 of Noah's day. Three things the Bible describes here that God sees. His perspective on human society is, first of all, one of increasing deviance. He sees increasing deviance from His holy standards. It's described in the first four verses. When men began to increase in number on the earth, and daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw that the daughters of men were beautiful, and they married any of them they chose. Then the Lord said, "My Spirit will not contend with man forever, for he is mortal." That word can mean also corrupt. "His days will be 120 years. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God went to the daughters of men and had children by them. They were the heroes of old, men of renown." Now you look at these first four verses and you find yourself asking, what is going on here? What are the sons of God? Who are they? Who are the daughters of women? What's going on with this intermarriage? Who are these people called Nephilim? What in the world is happening here? Well, if you have questions about that, please take comfort in the fact that you're not the first one who's ever had a question about that. Most everyone who's ever read this passage has had a question about that, and it has been the subject of great debate, even among theologians, for centuries. So we're not going to solve all of those issues this morning. If you want them solved, come on Wednesday night. Actually, we're doing a study on angels on Wednesday night, and we won't get to it this week, but eventually we will deal with this passage in much more detail than we're able to this morning. This morning I'm preaching, and so the purpose is to move us toward decision for God. And so let me just briefly highlight what I believe is going on here. Some people think that the sons of God are angels who intermarry with humans and create this mongrel breed or race of people who are giants or Nephilim. Well, the problem with that is that the Bible says here they married the daughters of men. And Jesus had something to say about that in Matthew 22 and verse 30. It's on the screen for you. In Matthew 22, 30, Jesus said, "At the resurrection, people neither marry nor be given in marriage. They will be like the angels in heaven." Jesus seems to imply that angels don't marry. And so this permanent marriage relationship between whoever the sons of God are and the daughters of men is probably not angels. In addition, the only people who are judged for this occasion and this sin are humans. And so this has to be a human sin. I don't believe these are angels. So there are those who say, well, the sons of God are the godly line from Seth, and the daughters of men are the ungodly line from Cain. And there are huge problems with that way of viewing this passage as well. So again, if you come on Wednesday nights, you'll get the answer eventually as to what is going on here. What I really believe is happening in this passage and really being impressed on us is this. I think that the writer here is speaking of the princes of royal families, people who rose to political and military power by abuse of that power and began to abuse their power in many different ways. And one of those ways was by sexual perversion and by taking whoever they wanted for wives from whomever they wanted, doing whatever they wanted to them and with them. And it became a corrupt society with sexual perversion pandemic throughout the culture. People using their strength and prowess in military and political ways, which increased violence upon the earth. And from those people were born what's called the Nephilim. Now, the way we get the idea of giants, that word actually comes from the Latin translation of the Old Testament. The Hebrew word doesn't mean giants. It means fallen ones. So what happens is people are born into this situation of corruption, of power and authority and military might and using everybody for their own sexual pleasures. People who are born into that continue that reign of terror. And they become men of renown, heroes of old. That's the way the world sees them, but that's not the way God sees them. God sees them as fallen ones, corrupt ones, sinful ones. And by the way, those who tend to rise to power through their own sinful means and abuse that power at the expense of others are also seen as heroes today, just like they were in Noah's day. And God doesn't see them that way. Whether they are entertainment stars or political leaders or people in the academic world or in the business world who rise to power through manipulation and violence, God does not see them as heroes or people of renown. He sees them as fallen ones. So what I believe, no matter how you understand the details of this passage, what I think we're finding here is an increasing deviance. An increasing deviance from God's standards, God's holy standards. And is that not what we also see in our culture today, in our society today? An increasing deviance from the holy standards of God? Why, it hasn't been but a couple of generations ago that most everyone recognized that sex outside of marriage was wrong and that living together before marriage was wrong. That was against God's standards. And most everyone in the culture a couple of generations ago understood that. But you preach that today and you're laughed out of town. Why would anyone believe such quaint, antiquated ideas? Come on, we live in an enlightened culture where very few people believe that is sin anymore. We have gotten to the point where we've gone way beyond those kinds of immorality or even adultery being considered wrong. Now, homosexuality, bisexual lifestyles, transgender lifestyles are celebrated in our culture. We have increasingly, as a society, violated every standard of holiness in God's Word. And we have deviated from His pattern of holiness. And that also includes violence of every kind. We are quickly becoming, if we are not already there, the kind of society that Noah lived in. We're moving there quickly, if we're not already there. When God sees our society, I'm not sure that He sees anything different than what He saw in Noah's day. A society marked by increasing deviance. But He also saw a society marked by increasing disobedience. Verse 5. Increasing disobedience. The Lord saw how great man's wickedness on the earth had become, and that every inclination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil all the time. Now that is quite a description. I would have you to note, first of all, the first three words of that verse. The Lord saw. Friend, don't mistake this. God is not absent from His creation. God has not taken a vacation or removed His hands from what's happening on planet Earth. He is not preoccupied so that He doesn't see and He doesn't care anymore. He is a force to be reckoned with, the eternal God of the universe, and He is to be taken seriously. He still sees. He still observes what's happening in our society on this planet. And I think He sees the same thing He saw back in Noah's day. Notice verse 5 says, He saw how great man's wickedness had become on earth had become. And notice this, that every inclination of the thoughts of his heart. By the way, the word inclination is the same word from which we get the word formed in chapter 2, where God formed man. So what he's talking about here is how you form the thoughts and motives and intents of your mind and your heart, the deep purposes and thoughts and motives of your heart. God sees that. And He sees them forming. And what He was seeing in that day was that every purpose and motivation and formation, every inclination of the thoughts of His heart was only evil all the time. It's an incredible statement. Every inclination, only evil, all the time. It is a description of a corrupt culture that is increasingly disobedient to God. God sees. God knows what is in our hearts and minds. I wonder, my friend, as He looks down on us today, what He sees. I wonder what He sees of our culture, of our area, of our town. I wonder what He sees as He scans this audience this morning. Mark it down. He knows every inclination of your heart, every thought and purpose and motivation that forms in your mind and heart. He sees it all. He knows it all. And He knows exactly where you are today. You may fool everyone else around you. You cannot fool the all-searching, laser-like view of God. And His eyes penetrate into your heart. He knows what is there. What does He see in your heart and mind, my friend? In this day, in this culture of Noah, God saw increasing deviance, increasing disobedience. But thirdly, He also saw increasing destruction. Skip down to verse 11 where God further describes what He's viewing about Noah's society. Verse 11 says, "Now the earth was corrupt in God's sight and was full of violence. God saw how corrupt the earth had become, for all the people on earth had corrupted their ways. So God said to Noah, 'I'm going to put an end to all people, for the earth is filled with violence because of them. I am surely going to destroy both them and the earth.'" Three times God uses the word corrupt or corrupted. Two times He says the earth is full of violence. Five times in these three verses, God describes a culture that is morally bankrupt, that is corrupt. The word corrupt is an interesting word. It's the same word, the same root word for the word destroy that God uses in verse 13 when He says, "I'm going to destroy the earth." Same idea. In a culture that is self-destructing because it is so corrupt, it is polluted beyond help. And so God moves in to say, "I will destroy what is already destroying itself. I will judge what rightly comes under My wrath and condemnation." That's how God sees the culture of Noah's day. Unchecked violence. Incredible corruption. That characterized the day of Noah. And I'm convinced as God views our society today, He sees more and more of the same thing. It is only a matter of time until that which is decaying so quickly that it is imploding and self-destructing becomes the object of God's own judgment and wrath, and He destroys that which is self-destructing already. I tell you what, this passage kind of reads like our headlines, doesn't it? Kind of reads like what we see on the evening newscast every evening. All of you are aware this morning, unless you've been on a trip to Mars the last couple of weeks, all of you are aware this morning of the headline in our paper and on our news just a couple of weeks ago about a national survey that said Princeton was the most dangerous city to live in West Virginia. Bluefield was ranked number 8, I believe. Now that has been disputed by local leaders, as you would expect, and they may well be right. I don't know. I don't know how to measure those kind of things, and I don't know how to evaluate those kind of national measurements. But I think we would all agree, danger is becoming more apparent all around us. Society is becoming more corrupt and deviating from God's standards all around us. And when God looks at Princeton, West Virginia, I think He's seeing an increasingly decaying culture. One that is becoming more corrupt all the time. I believe that when God looks at us nationally, this is what He sees today, much like what He would see in Noah's day. God looks at the United States of America and sees a society marked by every imaginable sexual perversion and the celebration of it, not only in entertainment now, but in our government. God sees a society of increasing violence and misguided solutions which punish law-abiding citizens rather than criminals. God sees a society and a culture that is marked by Herculean efforts to try to save the planet, to try to save plants and animals with heavy fines if you damage any plants or animals, especially their young. While at the same time, our government leaders publicly praise a national organization that takes apart human babies and illegally sells their organs on the black market. God is increasingly looking at the United States of America, our beloved country, and seeing the same culture that He saw in Noah's day. A culture of increasing deviance and disobedience and destruction. A culture that is imploding morally. And what does that lead God to do? What does it lead Him to feel? These kind of headlines, you might think God was just immediately strike everybody dead. And when we think of the flood, that's kind of the way we view this. But the very next statements in verses 6 and 7 describe God's pain. Yes, God's perspective is of a society that is increasingly corrupt and violent. But notice, if you will, the description of God's pain. Verse 6. The Lord was grieved that He had made man on the earth, and His heart was filled with pain. Some of you may have a translation that says the Lord repented that He had made man on the earth. And you might get the idea that God felt like He'd made a mistake. God makes no mistakes. The word here truly is the word for repented or changed. And God does change His actions in response to the changing actions of His creature. But I don't think that's really the thrust here. You see, there are two sides in the Bible to repentance. The first step of repentance is to recognize something that is wrong and to be deeply grieved and pained about it. That leads to a change in direction. And I believe it is the first part of that word which is emphasized on God's part here. It is the pain, it is the grief of looking on human society which He has made to be in relationship with Him and seeing where it has gone. That deeply pains God's heart. He is grieved. There's anguish in His heart. The only way I know to describe this is the anguish that a parent feels for a wayward child. And I know from talking to many of you feel that. You know that pain. I don't know that there's any deeper pain than to have a child walk away from the faith, or a child walk away from that which you have taught them to do, that which you, the way you've taught them to live, and the way you've prayed into them and poured your heart out to them. And to see a child walk away is such a deep pain in the heart. That's what God is facing as He looks down at those whom He has made, those whom He loves and loves to shower His grace on. And He sees them quickly descending into this morally bankrupt and corrupt and violent society. His heart is broken. That's the pain He experiences. The pain God experiences is the same pain you experience or I experience as a parent, as a father, as a mother. When we see our own children walk away from God, it's that kind of anguish in the heart that cannot be adequately described. Can only be felt. That's the pain He experienced. But that leads to the punishment He executed. In verse 7, it does lead to God's punishment and judgment. Verse 7, so, because of the pain of His heart, what He's seeing of mankind, so, in verse 7, the Lord said, I will wipe mankind whom I have created from the face of the earth, men and animals and creatures that move along the ground and birds of the air, for I am grieved that I have made them. Please notice that last expression. I think oftentimes when we think of God's judgment, we think of a harsh, unfeeling blast of wrath and anger. No, my friend, there is anguish in His voice. There are tears in His eyes. Yes, God is just. He is holy, and He must judge sin. But He always does so from a heart of compassion and longing that those who deserve His judgment please come back. I don't think there's any better expression of that than what God expressed to the prophet Ezekiel about the nation of Judah, who had already gone into captivity for the most part by the time Ezekiel writes these words. In Ezekiel 33 and verse 11, God says, "Say to them, say to the people of Israel, as surely as I live, declares the Sovereign Lord, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather that they turn from their ways and live." And then in this plaintive voice, full of the anguish of pain in God's heart, notice He says, "Turn! Turn from your evil ways! Why will you die, people of Israel?" In other words, why do you insist on pursuing this path which will lead to certain judgment and death? Please, turn! Turn! I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked. When God executes punishment, when God sends judgment, it is always with the pain of a father's heart who is grieved at the course His creatures have chosen, at the courses that you and I, people, have chosen. That's the way God judges. His heart is full of anguish and grief and pain. The idea, the view of God that causes many people to walk away from the faith, by the way. The view of God that He angrily throws people into hell with the kind of thought that says, "There you go, you deserve that," is not a biblical view of the judgment of God. Yes, He is holy. Yes, He must judge sin and rebellion and corruption. But He does so with a broken heart and a plea from His heart to turn, turn from your wicked ways. Why will you continue to pursue that path? God's pain is so evident in this passage. And that leads me to a man called Noah. Because the next thing this passage describes about how God views society is God's pleasure. God finds someone that He takes pleasure in. His name is Noah. In verses 8 and 9 and verse 22, we have four descriptions of this man Noah. I want you to notice them quickly. Look at verse 8. The first description is that he is a recipient of the grace of God. Verse 8 says, "But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord." Now, please don't misunderstand that statement. Please don't misunderstand that to be teaching that Noah was really a pretty good man and he did a lot of good things and he was kind to his neighbors and he was good to his wife and his family, and God looked down and said, "Wow, you're such a good man. You find favor in my eyes. You're doing pretty good." No, that's not what this means. This is not salvation by works or performance here. The word favor carries with it the idea of grace. And so I believe what we are seeing here is that Noah, among all the people of his generation, is open and discovers the grace of God that is being offered to all in the midst of a culture that deserves God's judgment. God is reaching out to man in grace, in love. He is offering forgiveness and He's offering life. And Noah willingly received that offer of grace. So Noah found favor in the eyes of God in the sense that he discovered he was willing to respond to the grace of God that was being offered to everyone. God willingly calling people to Himself. And Noah responded. Noah responded by trusting the Lord as his God. And thus was a recipient of God's grace. In the same way, God is looking for those today who will recognize that they cannot earn their way to heaven. You cannot work your way into God's favor or God's good graces, as the expression is often used. The only way you can be accepted by God and the sin that you've had blotted off your account is to find His grace, and His grace is offered in Christ. He sent His Son Jesus to take the punishment for your sin, to take all of His wrath and judgment for your sin, and thus offered you grace. I offer you freedom from sin, pardon, forgiveness, freely. You don't have to do anything to earn it. My Son's already done all the work on the cross. All you need to do is trust what He did. In the same way, Noah responded to the offer of God's grace, and God accepted him as one of His own. The Lord was his God, and he trusted Him fully. That's the first description of this man. But there's more to it than just accepting Christ as your Savior, my friend. That's what it means to be right with God and to know that your sin is forgiven and you're going to be in heaven someday. But after that, you've got to keep living on this earth. And what I find described of Noah is a beautiful path for us to consider as we think about how we will live our lives. Here's a man who's saved, comes into a relationship with God through the grace of God. But then notice the next description of him in verse 9. This is the account of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless among the people of his time. Two words here, righteous and blameless. Righteous means that he lived in a way that he properly behaved to his fellow man. He properly lived out his faith. He represented God well to others around him, treating them righteously, justly, not taking advantage of people, living a righteous lifestyle. But then he was also blameless among the people of his time. The word blameless does not mean perfect or sinless, but it does mean that he had a wholehearted commitment to God. Here's a man whose heart was sold out to God, and it showed in the way he treated other people, in the way he lived before his neighbors and others in his area. Noah was a righteous and a blameless man, a godly man. And he decided to do that and to live in that way. And that leads me to the third description of him there in verse 9. And he walked with God. He walked with God. You know, sometimes in the Bible the word walk is used of as a description of your pattern of life. The way you live, the way you walk through life. The way you conduct yourself in your daily life is your walk. You can choose to walk one of two ways. You can walk in tandem with this world system that is increasingly becoming corrupt and walking away from God. Or you can choose to walk with God. Walk in His ways. Walk in line with His Word. To walk with Him means to live a life that pulls away from the downward corruption of our culture and lives in obedience to His holy demands and His Word. Walking with God, counterculture, but with Him, with His Word. And that leads me to the fourth description of this man of God. Down in verse 22, you find it? 22 says, Noah did everything just as God commanded him. Now, what God had commanded him, we skipped. It's in verses 14 through 21. It's the instructions about building the ark and receiving the animals that God would bring to the ark and making provision for food in the ark, verse 21. And so he gives all these instructions, and that's what the Bible says. Noah did everything just as God commanded him. In other words, this was a man who was not only a recipient of the grace of God, a righteous and blameless man, a man who walked with God. He was an obedient man. He lived in obedience to God's command. And could I remind you that God is expecting things and commanding things of Noah that do not seem very rational. It has never rained on planet Earth up to this point. And God is promising a universal flood and says for Noah to build a huge boat. If I'm Noah, I'm thinking, could you say that again, God? I don't think I caught that. Are you serious? And I don't know if Noah's first reaction was one of puzzlement, but certainly his final reaction was one of obedience. He was obedient to everything God told him to do, even when it didn't make sense. Friend, in this culture that is fleeing from every standard of God's Word it can possibly find, in this culture that is increasingly corrupt and morally bankrupt, we need to keep obedience to God's Word even when it doesn't make sense to everybody around us. We must be obedient to God. And whatever God says is the way that we must live. Not what the culture is telling us. Not what Hollywood portrays for us. Not even what the government may say if it is counter to God's Word. We must be people of obedience to God. Noah sets a good example for us. I would ask you, my friend, have you discovered the grace of God? Have you understood that you can't get to heaven on your own merits? And God offers you graciously salvation as a free gift if you will trust His Son Jesus who died for you. Have you come to that point? If you haven't, you can do that today. You can trust Jesus and give up your own efforts to get to heaven. If you have trusted Christ as your Savior, then let's set our course very directly like Noah did. As the culture increasingly pulls us the other way, let's be righteous, blameless, walk with God, obedient to Him, and set with determination our course to be people like Noah. And we will be found to be pleasing in God's eyes. God takes pleasure in people who live counterculture, who live as salt that stings to an open sore of a culture. God delights and has pleasure in people who shine their light clearly in the darkness of the culture. So God is pleased. His pleasure is with His people when we live counterculture like Noah. We will increasingly become a minority in our culture, and we can expect to be further marginalized and seen as irrelevant and treated as out-of-date bigots for believing in this book. We can increasingly expect that. So how do we respond to that? Don't respond with fear. Don't respond with flight, trying to find a cave somewhere you can get away from it all. But respond with faithfulness. Not fear, not flight, but faithfulness. That's what Noah did. And if you are the only person left standing, stand for God. In your school, in your place of business, in your neighborhood, in your family. If you're the only person left, just be faithful. No need to fear or to run, to flee. Just be faithful like Noah. And you will bring pleasure to the heart of God. The pleasure of God. But God also made a provision for those who, like Noah, would turn to Him. Let's look quickly at God's provision. The provision in verses 14 through 21 is the provision of an ark. And the purpose of the ark, as it's described here, and I'm not going to read these verses or go into the description. Actually, we'll do that next week. When we get into chapter 7, we'll actually see more information. We'll pull it all together about what the ark was like. So we'll get to that later. But God basically told him, you are to build a boat. He gives him detailed instructions about what to build, how to build it, the animals he is to bring, and the food provisions he is to make. But the purpose of this ark, the provision of the ark, was to protect from God's judgment and deliver to a new world. That was the purpose of the ark. It was only if you were in the ark that you would be protected from the judgment of God on this decadent culture. And this would be the way you would be delivered to a new world. And so the ark is a beautiful picture of the provision of Christ. Because we live in a culture today that is much like the culture of Noah's. And the ark becomes a beautiful picture. It's a literal boat. We'll talk about that more next week. But it becomes a beautiful picture of Christ because it is only if you are in Christ that you are protected from God's judgment and you are delivered to a new world, heaven itself. My friend, the only way that you can escape God's ultimate judgment, the only way you can escape eternal judgment and separation from Him in a place of wrath called the lake of fire, the only way you can escape that is to be in Christ in the safety of His protection. And to be in Christ means just what we've been talking about. That you realize you can't get to heaven on your own goodness, but that God sent His Son Jesus to be your substitute. That when He died on the cross, He died to take all of God's punishment and wrath and judgment for your sin. And if you will place your confidence, trust, your faith in Christ as your Savior, then the Bible says you become God's child. At that moment, you're saved, you're delivered from the wrath of God, and you are placed in the ark of protection. In Christ. In Christ is the only way to escape God's judgment. Are you there, my friend? Where are you this morning? Are you in Christ? Because I want to tell you, you can no more escape the judgment of God on your own than the people of Noah's day could escape the flood. Nobody could run fast enough to escape the wave, the water of God's judgment. Nobody could swim long enough to escape God's judgment. And you cannot work hard enough or live long enough to pay for all of your sin. You cannot do it. You are just as hopeless as the people in Noah's day. And so you got to get in the ark. You got to get in the place of safety and protection. You need to be in Christ. God's protection so beautifully. God's provision so beautifully illustrated here. But there's one other detail about how God sees an increasingly corrupt and violent culture. One other detail that we've kind of skimmed over. And that is God's patience. It's back in verse 3, kind of tucked away there. So will you go back to verse 3 with me? God's patience. Then the Lord said, "My Spirit will not contend with man forever." This is the work of the Holy Spirit convicting people's hearts and minds, dealing with them about their sin. He says, "My Spirit will not contend with man forever, for he is mortal," or he is corrupt. "His days will be 120 years." This is God's response to a corrupt culture. He cannot tolerate this level of sin. He cannot tolerate this level of deviance and disobedience and destruction of the culture morally. He can't tolerate that. He must judge it. But He first of all gives time. He gives time to repent. He gives time for people to recognize their sin and come fleeing to the ark of safety and the provision God has made through His grace for salvation. God gives time. 120 years of time. What remarkable patience. And the New Testament highlights that when it discusses this time in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 20. Peter says this, "To those who were disobedient long ago," speaking of the people who lived in Noah's day, "when God waited patiently in the days of Noah while the ark was being built, in it only a few people, 8 in all, were saved through water," were saved through the judgment of water. But He waited patiently. And did God just wait patiently with no effort to reach people? No, no. Look at 2 Peter 2:5, which says, it's on the screen for you, "If He did not spare the ancient world when He brought the flood on its ungodly people, but protected Noah," and then notice how He's described, "a preacher of righteousness." Protected this preacher of righteousness and 7 members of his family. Noah was a preacher of righteousness. Noah was sent with a message to preach to people of offering the grace of God, to know Him, to escape judgment. Not only was he building an ark, he was also trying to recruit people to be on the ark with him. He was preaching the righteousness of God to a lost and dying generation. God was so patient for 120 years. He pled with people to come to Him. But the repentance did not come except on the part of very few. And eventually the judgment fell. My friend, that's God's pattern throughout the Scriptures. He warns us first. He gives us time with repeated warnings, repeated understanding and exposure to His Word. He gives us time to repent, to turn to Him, to turn from our sin and trust Him as our Savior. But if we continue to delay and put off that decision, eventually judgment comes. I plead with you this morning, my friend, do not abuse God's patience. Do not take advantage of God's patience. Do not mistake His patience for weakness or that He doesn't really care. Please do not make that mistake. I think I've told you the story before about a truck driver that pulled into an all-night truck stop in Medicine Bow, Nebraska. And he walks into the truck stop and orders a cheeseburger and some fries and a cup of coffee. Shortly after he sits down and gets started eating, three guys, leather-clad motorcycle guys, Harley-riding guys, not like the good hog drivers from our church. Now, you're good folks. But these guys are wild guys. These guys are gang-like guys. They walk in and they spot this guy, this truck driver. And so they walk up to him, ready to pick a fight. One of them grabs his cheeseburger, takes a bite out of it. Another one grabbed a couple of his French fries. Third one picked up his cup of coffee and started drinking it. Glared at him like, okay, what are you going to do? The truck driver didn't say a word. Just picked up his tab, his ticket, walked to the counter, paid for his meal, walked out. The waitress who waited on him at the counter couldn't believe what she was witnessing. She watched him go out the front door and get in his truck. She then walked over to the three motorcycle gang guys and started to serve them. And they said, he wasn't much of a man, was he? She said, well, I don't know what kind of man he was, but he sure isn't a very good driver. He just ran over three motorcycles out here in the parking lot. Friend, don't mistake God's patience as weakness. Don't you play and gamble with God's patience. He will be patient with you, continuing to offer you the chance to respond to His offer of grace through Christ. But there will come a day, if you continue to put it off, either the day of your death or the day when Jesus comes back, there will come a day when the patience will be finished and the judgment must come. Don't trifle with God's patience. How does God look at human society? How does God look at our society? I believe the same way He looked at Noah's. He looks down and He sees increasing corruption and violence and sin, a decaying, deviant, disobedient, self-destroying culture. And it pains His heart. It grieves His heart. So much so that He continues over time to offer grace to people who don't deserve anything from God. He offers His grace and He willingly, with a passionate, broken heart, calls for you to come to Him and trust Christ as your Savior. That's what He's doing this morning. The provision is made for you. The ark is ready. You need to be in Christ. And He patiently waits for you to come. But don't gamble with His patience. The time is now, my friend. The call is urgent for you to come to Christ and get in the ark of safety. Will you respond to God's grace and escape His judgment? Will you this morning, my friend, respond to God's gracious invitation to you to come? And will you escape His judgment? Please bow with me in prayer. Father, thank You that in the midst of increasing decay, moral decay and corruption in our society, You're still patiently calling to people to come to Christ, to enter the ark of safety from Your judgment. Father, I pray that if You're putting Your finger upon someone's heart this morning, touching very gently their heart and wooing and calling them to Yourself, I pray, Lord, they would not hold back. They would not gamble with Your patience, but would come to Christ this morning. And then, Father, for those of us who have come to Christ, help us not to fear or flee this culture that we live in. Help us to faithfully live as godly people, walking with You and trusting You every day. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.